I only have one message. I preach the same message over and over and over again. Faith is the way. Faith starts it. Faith keeps it. Faith ends it. And the table of the Lord is just one more casualty to the hypocritical, self-righteous tradition that has entered the church and put guilt at the place of God's grace. And I grew up in a church where every time you went to the table of the Lord, this same thing, God can save you. It's a gift of His grace. And faith gets you saved. But from there on, you're on your own. No, the dynamite works every day to those that faith. And the table of the Lord is never to be a place of guilt. Once in a while, at Easter and at Christmas, you'll see it in the high church, the Catholic churches, the liturgical churches will be on TV. We took it into the home and on TV years ago. It's one of the crusades in this programming, that we need to take this one liturgical common ground ritual that was established by Christ and put it back in the homes of the Christians as a source of faith, renewal of faith, a source of grace, and the dynamite of God's power to touch you. There are lots of things we have to work out alone in our Christian walk. This is one that God gave the Christians, and any two of you gathered together, you can do it by yourself. Smith Wigglesworth used to do it every morning by himself. But on television, I brought the table of the Lord back into the home to try to rescue it from the traditions of guilt and the barriers of high liturgy. It was a simple extension and conversion of the shadows of the Old Testament, as I taught this morning. The Passover feast was transmuted into a new thing as Christ took bread, keeping the Passover between the evenings, and gave it the new meaning, and then offered to His followers and those that would be changed by His word this continuing renewal focus point of the table of the Lord. As a boy, I used to listen to preachers get in front of the table as we'd take communion and intone with threatening sounds. Now, you better be careful as you take these elements. You better not partake unworthily, because if you eat and drink unworthily, they didn't say worthily. Worthy. How many of you have heard it? You eat and drink these elements unworthy. You better judge yourself, because if you're unworthy, damnation will come to you as you partake, and I quiver at the thought. Paul never ever said that. And I want to go to the table of the Lord today in this backdrop of faithing as the way of salvation as just one more act of faith. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, in the passages that are usually borrowed and caricatured, where he said, eat and drink damnation, he was using two words in the Greek. Prima, which means damnation or judgment. Put them in English letters. And if you make something that is temporary, permanent, in the Greek you put kata in front of it. As with faith, if you reverse it, you put A in front of it, and it sends it the other direction, apistis. If something that is temporary has kata put in front of it, it's made permanent. Paul is writing the Corinthians that are doing two things. They have the agape, which is the love feast, and they follow it with the Lord's Supper. The agape was just a fellowship, sit-down dinner. But it turned into a carnal, show-offy expression which was characteristic of the Corinthians. The very rich would bring their bounty and show it off. The poor would notice the meagerness of what they brought, would be embarrassed and hunker in the corner or try to hide what they brought. It would turn into a riotous feast, and some would be drunk by the time they got to the terminal part where they together partook of then the Lord's Supper. In that context, Paul addressed his warning to the Corinthians and said, if you eat and drink unworthily, he used worthily, which is an adverb, modifying the action, not the actor. If you eat and drink unworthily, he said, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. The word was krema, not katakrema. It's translated alternately in the chapter, condemnation, judgment, and damnation. If you read on in the chapter, he says that this judgment or damnation is to keep them from undergoing the ultimate condemnation, katakrama, which is the word he uses later in the chapter, which will come upon the world. In order to avoid ultimate damnation, God lets krema, temporary punishment, come on those that eat and drink at the table of the Lord unworthily. Adverb again. Adjectives define nouns or modify nouns. Adverbs modify the action. Eating and drinking unworthily refers to the manner of partaking rather than the partaker per se. He then defines what eating and drinking unworthily is. He says, you eat and drink, not discerning the Lord's body. That's exactly what the Corinthians did. They had their eyes on the feast, the show-offiness of the agape, the earlier feast, subsequently outlawed that portion of it by the Romans because it was a social act. This agape got their eyes on everything else. Some were drunk, as I've said, and when they got to the elements of the Lord's Supper, they did not partake of those elements, discerning their meaning, and in faith, grabbing the benefit to themselves of the promised meaning. But rather, they partook with their eyes elsewhere. Now, this may sound cruel, but the thousands of Christians that have been motivated by wrong teaching to examine themselves as to whether or not they're worthy to partake of the elements of the Lord's table by that very act, no matter how well-intentioned, they have taken their eyes off of the elements, put their eyes on their own performance, and in so doing, made themselves partake unworthily. No matter how good the motive, if it's wrong, the results are going to be wrong. There is only one place to focus attention at the table of the Lord. The elements. And what they mean in regard to Christ. We're right back to that center stage issue again. Preach Christ, live your own convictions. Keep Him center stage. You are partaking unworthily when you go to the table of the Lord and put your eyes anywhere except on what these elements mean about what He provided for us. To look at yourself and say, am I living good enough to partake? Is to put your eyes on your righteousness instead of His righteousness that enabled Him to stand in your place as typified by these elements. To partake unworthily is to partake of these elements without discerning meaning. To take by rote. There's a host in the church world that do this as a liturgy. They have no concept of its meaning. They just go through the motions. They too are partaking unworthily. Because the worthily nature of the partaking act is to do it with discernment, which can only come through teaching. Understanding of what it is we commemorate as we take the bread and the wine and look through those elements to the meaning. He gave Himself for me. The bread in its meaning, the wine in its meaning. Now we're going to get the elements. Together go. I just want to remove the barrier of guilt. I'll partake of these elements with you in your home. If you're just coming off dope, if you can see clearly enough to see Jesus, He's the only one that can help you. The church has put barriers where God pulled them down. This table is open to anyone. It's a table of grace, unmerited favor, where together on an equal basis we discern what Christ has provided. And the foci of the elements gives us the fix of faith to appropriate His grace. And in the act of faith, the good news keeps happening. His Spirit begins again in renewal or the first time to do the work. On tape, if you still got precious memories, I want you to play it. We're going to get the elements, go to the table of the Lord. I want all of you at home to get ready with, if you don't have wine or grape juice, get water. If you don't have the normal kind of bread, get a cookie. Get something that you might partake with us. You got that tape, Precious Memories? Get on over to the organ, play it live, if you will, Ron. Precious Memories, as we serve here in the studio, you get ready at home, we're going to go to the table of the Lord together now. Flip it on, that organ, and let it go. I'm going to change the normal order. Normally, it's the bread and then the wine. Today, reverse it. Leviticus 17:11 states the life, literally the life of the soul, resides in the blood. I don't know where death begins, or whether where life begins, where either one begins, where either one ends. We take hearts out now and put them back in. The Bible simply states the life of the soul, and God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul, resides in the blood. Blood in the Old Testament, the reason there's so much of it, is the type of life. God said, for sin comes death, and the slaying of the animals and the pouring of the blood out was life being poured out. The blood has no meaning. Once you can get past the initial grossness to the modern mind and see the meaning of blood, it has no value apart from the value of the life. That's why the New Testament asks the question, how can the blood of animals and goats, lesser beings, suffice as stand-in, substitute, sacrifice for man? They don't have to. Christ is the propitiation, or the offerer of satisfying sacrifice for all mankind. This cup, as in the old Passover feast, is the symbol of life and the symbol of a life of sufficient value to stand in for everybody. The introduction to this event today, lengthy, was simply to say, if there's any place that guilt should not be present, if there's any place that my performance should not be in focus, it's here. Jesus took these elements as he was keeping the Passover. For centuries they kept the Passover. If anybody did not deserve deliverance, it was the ancient Israelite in Egypt. They were there because Abram, in a night of terrifying vision, had said, how will I be sure that the land you promised me will be mine? And God answered him by saying, I'll give you something that ought to prove it to you. I'll take your descendants to a land they've never been in. They'll be strangers. They'll become slaves. And in the fourth generation, I'll bring them out, and they'll be richer when they went in. Their deliverance was God keeping his word to Abram. They didn't deserve it. And it didn't matter how much theology they knew, what their past life had been, whatever differences between them and their neighbors. The night of the Passover, those that slew the lamb on the threshold of the door put blood on the posts and on the lintel as a type of a lamb's life shed. The angel of death passed over that night, which is why it's called Passover. Jesus took that feast that for the centuries reminded them of God's grace to them, deliverance from Egypt unmerited, and translated it into his act for all mankind, and said, this is my blood. This, as we lift this element, this is to remind us, and we partake discerningly, thus worthily, when we look at this element and say, all of my sins, I'm unworthy, but all of my sins were laid on him, and his blood, his life, was shed in my place. God treated his own son as you and I deserve to be treated, that he might treat us as his son deserves to be treated. To try to qualify is to say his son was not worthy to stand in. We are accepted without any merit on our part. When the church selects a group and says only those that qualify can partake, there's only one qualifying criteria, discerning that Christ died for my sins. And in the moment of seeing that with my heart, this becomes a way of hanging the body in faith as I take this element. All I got to do is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I'm clothed with His cleanness. I'm set free from all my sins that are placed on Him. I'm as pure in Christ as God Himself. God takes every one of us that way. Don't ever let guilt keep you away from this table. Wherever you are, whatever sin, nagging at my own heart, and I don't delve into super spirituality, but nagging at my heart all the day as I preached is the feeling that someone or many were watching, plagued with guilt over some secret sin or otherwise. Hey, God knows you better than you know yourself, and He takes you as you are, and that's why Christ died, and we are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Can you say, thank God for His grace, and lift it, and we take it together in Jesus' name? Why is there bread? If the only thing God is treating at this table is sin, you only need the cup. Why the bread? Now, I war against faith healers who make wheelchair victims that can't get up or anyone else that's sick feel they're a second-class citizen in God's eyes. I preach this morning, you must labor to enter into the rest of God's promise of healing if you're sick, but you may die still sick. But your entrance into heaven, your last swing, is a faith swing. And you go in with a bank account of faith tried in the fire. But I still have to teach that with all the problems that go along with Christianity, there is in this act of Christ a healing, a door of God's unmerited favor or grace to your physical needs. And as I've said, you must fade your way into heaven. Let me give some focus to your faith. I wrote a book once, Born Blind was the name of it, looking at all the doors in God's Word for faith healing, from the promises of God to the gifts of the Spirit. But here is one that I can only teach about. My faith, another's faith, can result in healing as they lay hands on you or pray for you. But here it's a teaching job. If I can ever pull the scales of tradition away, in the very act at Calvary and the provision of bread, there is something, if your faith can grasp, that is as readily available to you as forgiveness and covering for your sins. They didn't just put blood on the door in ancient Egypt. They ate the Passover lamb for strength. Psalm 105 says, they left Egypt, and there was not a feeble one in their midst. You can't believe that four generations of living in Egypt, at least one and a half generations of slaves, there wouldn't be a sick one in their midst. God healed them all that night. Everywhere you turn in the Old Testament for the types and shadows of this event, there's physical healing as well as spiritual restoration. When the plague killed them, Aaron made atonement. 14,700 had been slain in number 16. They not only were restored spiritually as Aaron, the high priest, made atonement for them, they were healed. Numbers 21, snakes bit them for sin. Serpent raised in the wilderness. Spiritual restoration, but also physical. They brought the redemption half shekel to match the silver half shekel at the census time as atonement money. Not merely that they might stand before God without fear of death, but that there be no plague nigh their dwelling. Isaiah 53, the text of the Old Testament that points to the work of Calvary, not only were our transgressions and iniquities laid on Him, with His stripes ye are healed. And Peter, looking back to the event, put it in the past tense and said, with His stripes ye were healed. This bread tells me there is a doorway, if faith's sight can grab it, for every sick person out there. I've prayed for years that I could translate through television, you don't need to come where I or anyone else lay hands on you. Jesus already did this as well as covering your sins. And you can take this bread and make it your promise today that God, where you are, not only placed your sins on Christ, equally impossible to explain logically, the same verse says he put your sicknesses on him. Every sin has the double happening. He bore it. Evangelicals have no trouble accepting that. The same passage says every sickness was put on him. Isaiah 52 in Rotherham's translation says his visage was marred. Some have speculated darkness covered the face of the earth that man might not gaze on Christ as he was buffeted not only with our sins, buffeted with every sickness known to man. I don't understand why everybody isn't healed any more than I understand why sin isn't wiped out. The promise is there to claim not only my sins covered, with his stripes I was healed. I pray at home you can catch it and make it your promise as we lift it and personalize it and say it for yourself. With his stripes I was healed. In Jesus' name, as we partake.